Beloved, let us turn in our Bibles to Genesis 50, and we'll read 1 through 6, and then 12 through 26. Genesis 50, 1 through 6, and then 12 through 26. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he has made thee swear. And then 12. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, and his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham brought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have at last come to the last and final message in our series on the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is, as you know, the book of beginnings. It marked the beginning of time with creation. It marked the beginning of sin with the fall of man. It marked the beginning of redemption through the first promise and subsequent promises. It marked the beginning of God's church, first when men began to corporately worship in the days of Seth, but then also institutionally through God's calling Abraham and his offspring to form the church of God. As we come to the end of this precious and foundational book, we find, even in the last two chapters, some familiar themes. Law, for example, grace and promise. And those themes we find, as we well know, through all of the Scripture, the law of God, the standard by which we live and by which we'll be judged, the grace of God which rescues us from our sin and our depravity, and the promises of God which point the way. We ask the Lord that He might help us in this last time together in Genesis to learn just a few more lessons from this precious book, and that we may once again see His Son shining through its pages. Our text then is the last two chapters, and as we've done all throughout, let's consider a few thematic verses to orient us where we are in the history. The first of which is chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." And then the 33rd verse of the same chapter. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Then Genesis 50, the verses 16 and 17. And they, referring to Joseph's brothers, sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And then finally, Genesis 50:25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." Final lessons from Genesis. First of all, blessings according to living. We're going to see in some measure how that when, by the grace of God, we live in some conformity to the ways of the Lord, He does indeed honor that and blesses that. We're not saved by works, but we are blessed as we walk in God's ways, and the contrary is also true. Secondly, faith in the moment of dying. We're going to see the deathbed of a patriarch, and we're going to also note how valuable faith is, especially when it's intact, when it is exercised at the moment of death. And then finally, overcoming, or overruling, I should say, evil with good. Jacob blessed Joseph's children the last time we were there. Boys and girls, you remember that peculiar part of the history where Jacob's hands were crossed, and how the firstborn did not receive the blessing of the firstborn, and so on. And now, in chapter 49, we read, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall be in the last days, that which shall befall you." So after blessing Joseph's two sons and saying they will be named after his sons' names, part of the 12 tribes, as we saw last time, now he gathers his sons together for their last time. We can hardly say that Jacob called them together to bless them. That would have been expected. And yet, he doesn't quite say it that way. He more or less introduces prophecy. He is going to foretell by the Spirit of God what shall happen to them and to their offspring in the future. And there are plenty of commentaries that talk about Jacob's prophecies and how they were fulfilled. You think about the size of the different inheritances of each tribe, the location, the future history, and so on. But that's not going to be our focus tonight. Rather, we want to see the connection between the brothers' past and these foretellings. Why? Why would we approach the subject this way? Well, we believe that just because it is the sovereign grace of God that saves us, it is also the sovereign grace of God that forgives us. But it is so common, it is so easy to fall into the trap thinking, well, if my sins are forgiven, if I am reconciled to God, then the past is essentially past. But I think we all know, either by personal experience or through others that we know and love, the fact of the matter is that the past often continues to influence the present. That even though our sins in the past may be forgiven, that some of the scars of the past continue. And though our guilt of sin may be removed, the consequences of our sin are not always so. And for wise purposes that the Lord Himself in His wisdom knows. And so we're going to take a look not at all of the sons of Jacob, but just at certain ones, and see if we can't see this pattern about the past corresponding to their present. Reuben, Jacob says, thou art my firstborn. And then listen to the description, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. So far, so good. That would be how we would expect the blessing of a father on his firstborn son. But then he continues, and he says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Why? What happened? Because, he continues, thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Unlike today, and as you well know, in Middle Eastern lands, the firstborn was quite a privileged person, typically. Normally, they would receive more of the inheritance. They would also be placed in some authority over their brethren and sisters. And such would have been Reuben's experience, except you look at the things he might have had, he might have been. And it wasn't that Reuben hadn't done some thoughtful things in his life, hadn't done some things that are actually commendable. So, for example, it was Reuben that had tried to steer his brothers away from killing Joseph when they conspired against him. It was him that wanted to deliver Joseph out of the pit when the brothers had thrown him into the pit. It was Reuben again later when they were in Egypt, mulling around with each other about what was befalling them before this gruff governor, that he reminded the brothers of his advice that they did not take back in the day. But there was one act, there was one moment of self-indulgence that caused Jacob to say, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And the sin, actually, that Jacob's referring to is mentioned ever so briefly in the history. We read in Genesis 35:22 that after Rachel died, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, the point of bringing this up tonight is not to throw stones at Reuben as though we are better. It may be that all of us can look back in our lives at one or a number of things we wished we had never done, things that we wished we had never said, perhaps something that we did rashly or impulsively, and the result, the effects of those sins can well remain years and years in our lives, maybe to the end of our life. Now, we don't have to go into all kinds of examples, for that wouldn't be edifying. But you just think, you know, sins of the flesh, lust that we may have, giving in to self-gratification, fornication. Now, some think that, well, as long as the baby wasn't conceived or something like that happens, then I've got away with it. But that's not true. There are many ill effects that attend such sins later on. And all of us, I'm sure, before the Lord can search our hearts and say, Lord, there are those things. Things perhaps that I've repented of, but things that I regret to this day. Things that I still remember, that I carry with me. And the results of which have been, if anything, like scars in my life that I still have to contend with. The blessing might have been Reuben's, but it was not. Now, why do we say such things? Do we say this just to lay guilt on people, on each of us? Is it to dredge up old memories and so to tempt us all over again? No. It's simply a warning, especially to you young friends. When we're younger, we hardly realize how some of the things we do thoughtlessly, thinking it's not a big thing because maybe others do it, or it's common in our day, or because we don't consider it so bad, we need to be so careful. Because we tempt the Lord when we indulge in sins knowingly, and we may not think that, oh, well, sometime in the future, salvation will erase all that, and I get a fresh start, and everything is fine. God is indeed merciful. But don't ever take advantage of that. Thinking that, well, you know, God will forgive and it's not such a big thing, and also this can be forgiven, what I'm doing now, you may well regret it for a long time. And so, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. The Lord Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, him only shall we serve. In Galatians 6:7, we are warned, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so let us be prayerful. Let us flee to the high tower of Christ Jesus, lest a moment of sinful pleasure, sinful greed, sinful untruths, or whatever it may be, affects us, ruins us, perhaps for years. Next, Simeon and Levi, Jacob says, our brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. Now, this obviously has reference to the time when they were journeying near Shechem, and where they, in their self-will, killed these two brothers, Hamor, Shechem, and the inhabitants of the land, even though the people of that land did not sin against Dinah, just Shechem did. But these sons ended up slaying all the males of the city, and provoking their father to say, at that time, ye have troubled me, to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. So violence, anger, uncontrolled self-will, a moment of passion, and there they were. And now here they are. O my soul, Jacob says, come not thou into their secret. And he says this on his deathbed. It can be that we too, through our flashes of anger, uncontrolled temper, ruin people, spouses, children, parents, by self-willed children, breaking down over time through hot-headedness and self-will. A child left to himself comes to no good. And then Proverbs warns us, not only ourselves, but to associate ourselves with people of such character, of such sinfulness. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn of his ways and get a snare to thy soul. You wonder, don't you, how people end up in prison cells sitting there today 20, 30, 40 years, maybe their lifetime. It might have been just a moment of explosive anger, of self-will, of incredible covetousness, and maybe they took the life of someone, maybe in a careless moment they killed someone, and now they pay for it for years. They are scarred for life. Their reputation is well nigh ruined. And it just took a moment of time. And dear friends, it doesn't just start with such deeds. It starts in a heart that is not controlled by the grace of God. It begins in allowing our wills more and more leeway, becoming more and more resilient to warning. Sudden destruction, the Lord says, often attends people like that. James says in chapter 4 of his book that it is those desires that we wrap our hearts around that cause wars and cause killing among ourselves, even as Christians. Will worship, pride. Are we not angry when others don't meet our expectation? Maybe we don't express our anger violently or vitriolically, but maybe there's a slow burn. Maybe there's this ongoing sense of frustration. Maybe there's a root of bitterness going down into our heart. Anger has all kinds of faces, even withdrawing from people and the cold shoulder toward them. Anger is deadly. Their anger costs them blessings too. You would just have to go to the book of Proverbs, do a word search on anger and angry, and you'll find just a ton of information to show how difficult this sin can be and can prove. But thanks be to God that not all of Jacob's words to his sons were negative. In verses 8 to 12, you'll notice in this chapter, he speaks about Judah. Now, to be sure, boys and girls, Judah, as we've seen, was a naughty boy once upon a time. He also joined in with his brothers to get rid of Joseph, first to kill him, then in the pit, then sell him, but something happened, didn't it? Later on, it was Judah who offered himself to his father as a surety for his little brother Benjamin. So in other words, he was willing to give himself for his little brother. That's a lot different than his attitude toward Joseph, isn't it? And then Judah again, when they stood before Pharaoh, when the silver cup was found, when it looked like they were all done, Benjamin would have to stay. It was Judah again who approaches Joseph, offers himself in place of his brother Benjamin, "I'll stay, let him go." And of course, Judah has the incredible privilege of being the one through whose lineage, through the generations, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would come. And so in these very acts of self-sacrifice, of being a surety, of being one who offers himself in the place of another, we already see glimpses of the Lord Jesus. And then we also see messianic prophecies, both in verses 10 and verse 11. And just like a beautifully woven tapestry, these prophecies and others, like in Zechariah and elsewhere, show us the coming of Christ in the gospel. Now, of course, Christ has already come. But still, what a blessing it is to live Christ-like lives. Judah foreshadowed Christ in some small ways. We are to reflect Christ. We are to be as Christ. We are to bring forth the image of Christ in our lives as Christians. Jesus would be the everlasting King. When Israel had no king, verse 10, all the people, Jews and Gentile alike, would gather to him, to their salvation. He would fulfill, verse 11, by riding triumphantly into Jerusalem, and so on. His clothing, another verse, stained with blood, the blood that washes our filthy garments white and clean. Well, blessed be God that if others could just see in our life something of the Lord Jesus. What a glory that brings to Him. What an interest that will draw them to Him. Who can help but notice the blessing of Joseph? Now we know, boys and girls, that Joseph was a favorite son of Jacob, and that landed him in a heap of trouble earlier on. But it's no surprise when we look at the life of Joseph and how he conducted himself through thick and thin, why the blessing of the Lord rests upon him. And so we have already seen three brothers who were spoken ill of on Jacob's deathbed. Why? Because of those moments in their lives that were ruinous. Not that when we have those moments we can't be reconciled to God, but those scars remain. And then Judah, and now Joseph. The kindness that Joseph, by God's grace, displayed literally throughout the recorded history of his life. Joseph is a living fulfillment of Luke 6:35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest. Joseph, as Jacob said in verse 22 of this chapter, was indeed a fruitful bow. And even though the archers shot at him, which is an emblem of the opposition that he got from his brothers, still the hand of God upheld him. Verse 24. And the blessings of the Lord flowed upon his head. In verses 25 and 26. We pause for a minute. What kind of life do we want to have? What kind of legacy are we leaving? And that's not to say we should be living for our legacy, or we should be living so people speak well of us. But what is our life turning out to be? At the end of our life, at the end of a dying, godly father's life, what would his words be of us? Would he have his head rest comfortably on the pillow, knowing that he is, as it were, turning over the keys of the kingdom of God to his sons and daughters who are following in the ways of the Lord? Or is there pain in your parents' heart because you have not kept the ways of the Lord, because you are self-willed, because you are self-centered, because you are living for the things of this world? What legacy are you developing? What legacy are you leaving? And how is that affecting those all around you? Because it does. Joseph was a blessing. We've studied for some weeks now Joseph's life, his faith, his resting in the Lord, his circumstances notwithstanding, doing as best as he could, avoiding sin even when it cost him personally, showing care and wisdom and even love and service to absolute strangers, even in situations we would say, humanly speaking, he didn't deserve to be in. He did not render evil for evil, but he rendered good for evil. Let us learn of this man. This is not a life of pleasing ourselves. This is not a life that he magnified himself. It's not a life that he showed off his talents, or that he gratified himself, or that all of it was about him. That was exactly the opposite. His was a life of delighting in God. His was a life in delighting and serving others. A giving life, not a taking life. Not a hoarding to myself life. Not a mechanical and cold and rigid life, but a vibrant life and a living life. A life where love functions and flourishes and is turned into action, a life attendant with overflowing blessings of God at every stage. What a life that is. To have the favor of the Lord resting upon us. To have the blessing of the Lord accompanying us. Isn't that the life we want to have? And where did Joseph find that life? Where did he find the grace to not take vengeance on his brothers? To not throw up his hands in despair in the prison. To not throw a tantrum when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him for doing what's right. Where did he find that kind of grace? He found it in the Messiah. He found it in the promise of God that pointed him to a heavenly country. He found it in the coming Savior. And that's exactly where we find it. Beloved, if you don't remember anything else tonight, remember this, please. God, when He saves us, doesn't give us pocketfuls of grace. Not even for a day. When we have our time with the Lord in His Word, when we have our time with the Lord in prayer, and I hope we are doing that, we're making time for that, it isn't as though God says, okay, now I'm going to pour in a day's worth of grace until the next time. What the Lord wants us to do is exactly what He taught the Apostle Paul with those thorns in the flesh. And that is, even in the midst of trying circumstances, impossible ways, all the ups and downs of our busy and convoluted lives, time and again, here and then there, to turn to the Lord, to cry out to Christ, to, as it were, receive out of that unlimited resource that is His Son, that which we need in the moment. Not going to Christ for a day load of graces and wisdom, but to learn dependence moment by moment. To learn to cry out, as Joseph evidently did. I mean, who could have ever planned a life like his? Who could have ever known that his own brothers would turn against him, that he'd be forgotten in the prison, falsely accused by his master's wife, and on and on and on? Who would have ever known that these things would have happened? We don't know what's going to happen to us. But we know where to go for what we need, even for the way, the wisdom, the direction we need, how to deal with these myriad twists and turns in our life. What a contrast, boys and girls, between these brothers. On the one hand, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, is that the life we want? Violence, anger, lust, controlled by these things, stained by these things, or Judah, Joseph, and such. I think it's easy enough to say who we want to be like, but it's not easy to do. We're not going to do it on our own. We are going to only prosper in these ways through the grace of God. Not a hard choice, but a hard way if we're going to do it ourselves. Faith in the moment of dying. We haven't seen too many deaths up close yet in the book of Genesis, but God brings us right to a deathbed tonight. And we have read in the different genealogies, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's an expression that continues till this day. A year ago, there were people sitting in this room that are consigned to the grave today and to their eternal destination. That's going to be us one day, every one of us. Jacob had to die too. And though he lived to a very old age, he did have to eventually face God, just like all of us do. And Jacob had the peculiar blessing of knowing that his end was coming. We don't always get afforded that opportunity to know. I remember an old godly woman once warned her son, Sonny, she said, "It won't be an easy thing when it comes to dying." You see, even godly people, boys and girls, sometimes struggle with the thought of death, especially when they are approaching death. And why is that? Even when somebody might be fully assured of their salvation, why can death be so difficult? Well, precisely because death is so final. Death and eternity are irreversible. In other words, you can't do it over. We can't be mistaken. We can't afford that. Because once we are gone, we're gone. To be deceived then is to be deceived forever. There's no repentance. There's no turning back when we realize we're in the wrong way. And our culture is expert in pushing the day of our death as far out of our thoughts as possible. But we can't afford to have it that far away. There's no turning back. There's no seeking Jesus in a real, earnest way anymore. Death is it. It is the great revealer of truth. It is the great revealer of secrets. It all comes open then. So it may be easy to talk about it now. It may be easy to listen to it now. It will be no light matter when our soul and our body is struggling to maintain their grip on each other, and they finally have to let go. And we may be sure that the saying is true, that once we die, after we're the judgment. Now, Jacob knew he would die. He had gathered his sons together for that purpose. Toward the end of speaking about his seventh son, Dan, he says, "In the midst of everything else, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Now, admittedly, it's hard to see that at every stage of Jacob's life. There were times that it seemed like he had other priorities. There were times when faith did seem very bright, and there were times that faith could hardly be seen. Nevertheless, we may be sure that what he said in this moment, he meant every word of it. For God wouldn't have recorded at this juncture a lie. So amidst all that happened, amidst all that was going on, amidst the facing of eternity in moments from where he was that day to the very end, Jacob was a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. Back to Hebrews 11:13 this time. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, persuaded of them, embraced them, confessed. They were strangers and pilgrims on earth. We heard that just a little while ago. But now, Jacob in particular, verse 21 of that chapter, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, it's interesting to notice what he says when he's dying. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Doesn't it sound, boys and girls, like he hadn't found it? Like it hadn't happened yet? But that can't be. Jacob was a God-fearing man. God had met him at different places in his life. God had saved him. Well, what did he mean? He meant something along the order of what we were considering this morning. How he was longing for that full deliverance. That deliverance from the body of sin and death. That deliverance from all encumbrances. He wanted to go home. And even though he was saved in the spiritual, theological sense from his sins, he knew that God was his Father, he was a stranger here. He was a pilgrim. He was still not yet home. Do you have that? Have you ever had that? Can you identify even a little bit with Paul when he says, to depart and to be with Christ is far better? Well, if Christ means so much to us, if, like that woman we studied this morning, the love of Christ is so there, then we want to be there where he is. But if Jesus is just someone, then that longing is not going to be there unless it's just to be done with all our problems and to be done with all our pain or things like that. But that's not what he's saying here. I have waited. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Deliverance was at hand. He was going to be delivered from everything. And more than anything else, from himself. That becomes the greatest plea. Lord, how long before I awake to thy likeness. I have waited for thy salvation. Waiting, longing, caught, as Paul says, betwixt two, to depart and to be with Christ, far better to abide in the flesh, more needful for those around us. Would to God we could all say tonight even, Lord, lettest thou thy servant, thy handmaid, depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation. If we had to die tonight, if you had to die tonight, gain or loss, would we be able to say on our deathbed what this godly man is saying? Could we say, even as we begin to feel the dissolution of that tie within us, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Don't answer so quickly. Give it some thought, because death is an awfully solemn thing. The second sign that faith accompanied, as it were, Jacob to the grave is chapter 49:29-32. In his last words, his very last words, he was very careful to command that his sons bury his dead body in Canaan, not in Egypt. Now, we might be tempted to think, what's the difference? Like in our day-to-day burial, cremation, wherever we're buried, that doesn't make a whole lot of difference. And maybe it doesn't make as much difference where we're buried here or there. It does make a difference how we are dealing with a believer's body. But Canaan, it made a big difference to Abraham where he was buried. It made a big difference to Isaac where he was buried. It made a big difference where their spouses were buried, and it makes a great deal of difference also to Jacob, to Israel, and to Joseph. Why? This is more than just sentimentality. This is more than I want to be buried next to my husband, next to my father, next to my son. This was an act of faith. This was a declaration, a confession of faith that made all the difference in the world. Why? Canaan, boys and girls, was the promised land. It was the land that God gave them. That's why last time we saw it was such a struggle for Jacob to actually go to Egypt until God said he may. It's not that they had a big city waiting for them in Canaan. They didn't. It wasn't that they had dominion even over the land, because we read even in chapter 50:11 that the Canaanites were still in the land. But God had given it to them as an inheritance. And so it was their home. It was God's place. The question for us is, where is home? So boys and girls, I'm not talking about what street do you live on. We're talking about, where are we at home? Egypt, to be buried there, that represents everything the world lives for. Egypt is talent and greatness and honors and accomplishments. Egypt is an endless shopping mall and events and entertainments and allurements. That's Egypt. Now, does that mean we can't go to shopping malls or things like that? That's not what I'm saying. The question is, where is our heart? Do we get as much pleasure flipping through the newspaper, surfing the net, checking the Facebook page? Do we get more pleasure from that than we do reading the Word of God? Do we like chatting with our friends, messaging and texting and everything else about a lot to do, many times about nothing? Or do we really value communicating with the Lord, with God's people? And we need to be honest with ourselves, because Jesus tells us where our treasure is. The things we treasure, the things we value, that's where our heart is. And where our heart is where our home is. Jacob, we would say, had it made in Egypt. I mean, after all, his son was second in command. He had the choice of his land. He had a perfect pension plan. He could have lived out his days. He said, this is not home. Home is Canaan. Bury me there. Promise me with an oath there. The question is, where are we at home? Are we at home in God's house, or is it the kind of place where every 5 seconds you're checking your watch, you're thinking, when is this going to be over? Is studying, meditating upon the things of God, is that home? Or is that just something we do because it has to be done? My conscience tells me, my parents tell me, my friends would think ill of me. What does our life say about home? Maybe I could even ask this question, and I start with myself. Are we buried in Egypt? Are we buried in Egypt now, before we die? Has this world and the things of this world got a grip on us so that we literally are buried? You know, you often hear people say they're blessed with this and they're blessed with that. Those blessings could be what buries us. What totally occupies our time, what totally grips our heart, and our heart grips it. Where is our home? One last sign of faith at the time of his death is not Jacob, but Joseph's death. Toward the end of chapter 50, we find a remarkable prophetic utterance of Joseph. He remembers, undoubtedly, what God had said to Abraham before, that for over 400 years, Israel would be in Egypt and then delivered from Egypt at the end. That was Genesis 15. So with that in mind, now mind you, that was his grandfather who received that promise, and it's yet to be fulfilled, he knew, 400 years from now, or nearly that. He says to his brothers, I die. So he knew it was coming. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto a land, the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath, just like his father, of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from hence. 400 years. Now, obviously, the people he was talking to would be long dead, and their children long dead, and their children long dead. But this was so important that we read that Joseph had his body embalmed. The Egyptians, by this time in history, had perfected more or less. That's why we still have the mummies of the pharaohs tucked away in the pyramids, still preserved. They had embalming fairly well down pat. But he didn't do this so people could admire him for generations. It was a solemn reminder, generation after generation, this is not home. Canaan is your destination. Don't forget the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And just like with Abel, he, being dead, continued to speak to his brethren, to speak to others who would come after him. His body would not be put in a grave. He commanded that his embalmed body would be put in a coffin, and it would be a perpetual reminder that there was a future with God, that there was a place with God, that God would keep his promise, that he would deliver. They were not to set their tent stakes deeply in Egypt. We have a better reminder, don't we? Thanks be to God, we do. Where Joseph's body is today, nobody really knows. But there was another tomb, an empty tomb, that speaks volumes to us today. That says essentially the same thing, only not in 400 years you will be returned to your native land. An empty tomb that says, we all shall rise again from the dead one day. In Daniel 12, verse 2, the prophet says, some will rise to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That empty grave from which Jesus arose and was resurrected, that empty grave points all of us skyward. It points us heavenward toward the living Savior. It reminds us we are not to become in this life settled. We are to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. There remains a rest for the people of God, and it is not here. And that is precisely what Jesus was saying to us, boys and girls, when in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Now maybe you scratched your head about that when children thought, now how can I get treasures stored in heaven? I don't even know where that is, or how I could ever reach it, and what would be the good of having money up in heaven anyway? Well, that's not what Jesus means. What he's saying is, what kingdom are we living for? What treasures are we accumulating? Do we see serving the Lord, serving other people, obeying the Lord, trusting in Christ, repenting of sin? Do we see those as treasures? The honor of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the eternal and temporal welfare of other people, are those things we live for? Or is it all about us? Is it all about here? If we have our treasure now in this place, that's going to end when our life does. That's what Jesus is telling us. We'll lose it, for sure. Even if thieves never get at it, even if it can't rust, even if it doesn't get corrupted by moths, every earthly treasure goes. Sooner or later, it's gone. But every act of faith, every act of service in the name of Christ, a cup of cold water given to a disciple in his name will not be forgotten before God. How's our account looking? The treasures that we're laying up for this life, the treasures that we're laying up, is there anything in this account, the one for heaven? When we come to the end of our life and God opens the books, is there going to be anything that was truly done for the glory of God with selflessness, by faith, according to His commandments, and so on? In Luke chapter 20, Jesus says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus calls him a fool who thought himself quite secure, and that very night the rug was taken out from under him, and he says, now what are you going to do with all those things? Whose will they be? Well, that man hadn't figured on it. May we take a moment tonight, tomorrow morning, both, take stock, check the accounts, really take a moment to ask ourselves before the Lord, is there anything that I've laid up for glory? What is the direction of my life leading to in this regard? We need to take a close look. Where are we headed? what are we really preparing for the most? Are our dreams and desires and our heart just centered on this life? And this is not a time to lie to ourselves or to pretend that it's other than what it is. This is the time to prepare. Not the time to be daydreaming and trifling our time away until there isn't any. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be. And where our heart is tells the difference where we're going to spend a never-ending eternity. Egypt or Canaan, which is it? And then finally, overruling evil for good. There is a very touching scene that we read toward the end of chapter 50 concerning Joseph's brothers. And you could just imagine why they felt the way they did. Jacob is gone, and now Joseph's in charge. And you can be seeing in this chapter that they're still thinking, now Joseph is going to get us. What we did to him, what man would ever forgive that? And we don't know if Jacob actually said what they said that he said to tell Joseph, but let's give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe Jacob did say that. But look at the confession of guilt that they make. Do you realize that in this chapter, finally, after all these years, and I believe it's 17 years now in the land of Egypt, after all this time, finally, for the first time, we read the word sin. If you look at the other times, they were pleading with Joseph and hoping he wouldn't have it out for them. Didn't say anything about sin. Now they say sin. And they say something else that probably just broke Joseph's heart with joy. Did you catch it? They refer to themselves as God's servants. God's servants. Let me read it. 17, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. What does that tell us? The word sin. That tells us that no longer is it just something between us, between brothers. Now they recognize this is a sin so long ago that we've committed against God. And they confess it. But then they go on to say, and for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass, and catch this, of the servants of the God of thy father. Oh, you could imagine Joseph's heart leaping for joy. And boys and girls, let me tell you something. Words like that would make any parent's heart leap for joy. Too. That you're not just doing what's right because dad says so, mom said so, it preserves my reputation, my friends think, no, that I'm doing this, that I'm confessing this before the Lord as his servant and his handmaiden. And then verse 18, behold, we be thy servants. So in other words, they basically laid their life down and said, we belong to you. Do with us what seems good in thy sight. Beloved, this right there is shorthand for true repentance. They are deeply grieved over a sin they committed probably how many years ago. And now they bring it as a sin before the Lord, they confess it. A sin to their brother, they confess it. They ask him for forgiveness. And they confess that they belong to God and that they are now willing to serve their fellow man, their despised, once despised brother. No wonder verse 17 says, Joseph wept. This is what he longed for, what he prayed for. And who can forget his beautiful answer, boys and girls? In verses 19 and 20, Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? In other words, who am I to take vengeance on you? But he goes on to say, but as for you, now listen to how Joseph handles this. He doesn't say, oh, don't worry, that is nothing. You know, we do that today, right? We don't like to deal with other people sinning against us. Oh, forget about it. Okay, thanks for the apology. It's all done, settled. No, Joseph actually goes and teaches them a hugely important lesson, even though it's painful for them to hear. How does he do it? He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. Now, mind you, they had just asked for forgiveness. They confessed that it was a sin. They called themselves God's servant. But Joseph isn't here rubbing the salt into the room. Let me just make sure they got this straight. It's nothing like that. What he's doing right now is magnifying the grace and the goodness of the Lord. You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now we got to be very careful how we look at this. Joseph is not saying, well, you know, as a matter of fact, God was actually orchestrating all your sins against me for good, as though somehow God forced them to do all that. He doesn't say that. He says, your intention was to do me in, and I know it, and you know it. But God, when it says meant it for good, doesn't mean, well, he meant that they should do that, but God is so wise and so powerful that he took their wretchedness and he turned it into a mercy. He took their devices to do him in and to turn him into a human savior. Now, I think at this point, if we don't see Christ in this, we'll never see him in Genesis. Herod, the Jewish leaders, the abandoning disciples, who meant the cross for good? They wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to make sure Pilate sealed the grave so that he would never come out and it would be all done. They meant it for evil. We meant it for evil. We're the ones who drove the nails in. We're the ones who put the crown on. Our sins are what pierced him, what brought the sweat in the garden, the lashes on his back. We meant it for evil. We have sinned against the Lord and against one another in the most diabolical ways. And what did God do? He turned the cross from an emblem of shame and of pain and of destitution into the most glorious symbol on the face of the earth, a beacon of hope to those who deserve all that and worse. He took captivity captive. He took hell and turned it into heaven for hell-worthy sinners. We all meant our lives for ill. God overrules it for good. So despite our depravity, despite our sin, despite our wickedness, he gives us the gospel. Despite our wretched nature, God's good nature comes shining through. Despite the worst that we have done, what does he do? He blesses. Adam and Eve thought evil against God. God turned that into good. Satan thought evil against God. God turned that into good. All these things throughout history that we thought would destroy the church, all they ended up doing was giving greater and greater glory to God for his deliverances and his mercy and his long suffering. And this is a pattern of all of history. Mankind raises his fist and God takes that fist and turns it into a praying hand. Joseph is yet alive and governor over all the land of Egypt. Jesus is alive and is the King of kings and is the Lord of lords, and all power in heaven and in earth is his. And just like Joseph said to his brothers, Jesus, all the more so, he will calm our fears when we come to him by true faith He will nourish not just our bodies, but our hungry and thirsty souls, not just with corn, but with grace and with mercy. He will comfort us. He will speak kindly to us in ways that Joseph never could, because He is God and He is Almighty. He can reach our little hearts. This whole history of Genesis is like a gigantic arrow that points us to Christ Jesus, the deliverer, not just of Israel, not just the famishing nations around Egypt, but the deliverer of wretched sinners everywhere and all throughout the world. And what is required of us to partake of this deliverance? Go to Joseph. The storehouses are open. Those that are hungry and thirsty will come. Those whose lives are Egypt will stay. You will have your treasure now and die eternally. And the other will have their treasure in heaven and live with Him always. And now we leave Genesis behind. I guess we'll never really be done with Genesis in our whole life, because the fall is always with us. The result of the fall is always with us. The grace of God is before us. The promises of God run clear through our lives. The creation, what's left of it, is still all around us in its grandeur. But so is the mercy of God. So is the Lord Jesus and the gospel. So there is yet room in the Father's house. As gracious as Joseph was to his brothers, it's nothing compared to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that through His poverty we might be made rich. Well, boys and girls, one last time, what have we learned from the book of Genesis? Well, first of all, we've learned that over and over again, God is good. Always. Even when we're bad, God is good. And we need to come to Him, even when we've been naughty. We need to ask Him again and again that He would forgive us, and that He would loosen sin's grip on our heart, and that for Christ's sake, He would not only forgive us, but He would change us and equip us and motivate us to live for Him. It's our prayer at the close of the study of this book that God would bless us all, one and all, that the grace of Abraham, the grace of Isaac, the grace of Israel, and the grace of Joseph, but more than anything, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.